Saints of God, let's take this, well, let's turn now to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 33. Lord's Day 33, where we're continuing on this new section of gratitude or thankfulness. And we're going to start in verse, or question and answer 88 and go all the way to 91. Lord's Day 33, please respond to the questions. In how many things does true repentance or conversion consist? In two things, the dying of the old man and making alive of the new. What is the dying of the old man? Heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing us to hate and turn from it always more and more. What is the making alive of the new man? Joy in the God through Christ. Delight to the will of God in all good works. What are good works? Those which proceed from true faith and are done according to the law of God unto His glory, and not such as rest on our own opinion or the commandments of men. And we're going to stop right there because we already recited the Ten Commandments in our worship service. So we'll stop the reading or responding on Lord's Day 33. Saints of God, if you grew up in America as a Christian, you probably have heard the sinner's prayer. Maybe once or twice, maybe 1,000 times. Maybe you have even prayed the sinner's prayer yourself. And it's typically an American Christian or American Christian tactic. And it's usually placed at the end of a church service or a radio program or an evangelistic message. And it's where the preacher invites anyone and everyone who wants to become a Christian, if they can do so by just repeating a simple prayer. Now, the content of that prayer, I don't see anything theologically wrong with what is prayed there. But it's the philosophy behind that prayer that is very problematic. And it's the thinking is, well, if we make it as easy as possible, we can just bring more people into the kingdom of God. And after all, if numbers is all that matters, if whatever works is valid, then it certainly is a good tactic for us to use, is to make salvation as easy as possible so people can just slide into the kingdom of God. And what this does is it makes conversion into a commodity. It's the thinking behind it perhaps is never said out loud, but the thinking behind it makes it seem like conversion can be put on a conveyor belt where it could just go line after line, you know, a product after product can go through the conveyor belt line. And it makes it almost like a business. And I know we have that, I've heard that phrase saying we're in the business of saving souls, but that sinner's prayer certainly makes almost Christianity almost like a business, where we have a product, we got to sell it, we got to get people to buy that product, and here's an easy, practical, pragmatic way that we can get people in the doors of our church, to fill the pews of our church. There's only one problem with that. Besides never, ever seeing this practiced in the New Testament, conversion cannot be manufactured with pragmatic tactics. You can't crank out conversion like a product on an assembly line. Conversion is a supernatural work of God alone. The appropriate perspective can be found in 1 Corinthians, in Paul's words, that we're called to plant, we're called to water the seeds, but as far as the increase goes, we have zero part to do with the increase. That alone is for God to make that increase evident. And Paul's really clear about this. And he says it right after that. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters is anything, but God who gives the increase. It's hard to really believe that when we have these pragmatic tactics and just getting people in the door like a product, like selling them a product. But this is not the case. Our conversion cannot be caused by praying some kind of formulaic prayer or by learning even a few facts, a few things about God. Yes, it is true. We need to have the right knowledge about Christ, but knowledge in and of itself does not bring about conversion. Because if that were the case, well, the devil would be a Christian himself, right? He knows a lot about God. Probably, well, I wouldn't go that far. But he knows a lot about God, right? He's had quite a bit of time and experience knowing the Scriptures very thoroughly, well enough to manipulate them for his gain. In fact, the demons have quite a good theology. If your standard is just knowing the facts, when we read that in James 2:19, you believe that there is one God? Great, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. But true faith is knowing the true Christ that is followed by a hearty trust. That means a wholehearted trust in Christ alone. That is the work of God. That cannot be manufactured or produced by man in any way, shape, or form. Only God can. God is the only one who can radically transform us. That's what conversion is. And when conversion does take place, when God does do a work in us, it doesn't just transform a part of us, it transforms all of us. It shapes our mind, our hearts, our soul, our body, everything about us is transformed or renewed, you can say, to use the language of Paul. True conversion is a radical change in your intellect or your mind. In the beginning of Romans 8, Paul makes a distinction between the carnal fleshly mind and the spirit-filled mind. And for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit have their minds on the Spirit. So to be carnally minded is to go in the way of death, but to be spiritually minded is to have peace and true life. If your mind is on the flesh, that means you will only follow your sin. You will have no desire to submit to the law of God. In fact, Paul even says you cannot, even if you wanted to, because your will is so bent by choosing your sin. Now, as a Christian, this is not to say that you can't ever sin. We certainly do. Anyone who denies that they don't sin is a liar, right? 1 John. However, as a Christian, now that you've been transformed, you can't just go sin comfortably. You can choose to go, you know, do whatever it is that you did before you became a Christian, get drunk or do whatever is, you know, whatever you wanted to do. But now as a Christian, if you choose to do those things, the Spirit's going to hound you. He's going to convict you. There's no real lasting joy that's going to come out of that when you choose your sin. There are consequences for that. Your conscience will be pricked until you repent, until you're restored to Christ. Sin is not freedom. And that's the biggest lie that we've bought in our world. Sin is not freedom. Obedience to God is your freedom. So that's true conversion is a radical change in your intellect or your mind, the way we think about all things. True conversion is also a radical change in your heart or will. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:5, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." Or in the doxology we find in the book of Hebrews, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is pleasing in His sight." So the Lord shapes our hearts to do what is pleasing to Him. So that's true conversion changes our hearts. It conforms us to the image of Christ. Our desires are new. They're not the same as they were. We have new sets of desires aiming to please and honor and glorify Christ in all that we do. True conversion is also a radical change in your soul or your emotions. 1 Peter 1:8 speaks of the joy that we have, even though we've never seen Christ eye to eye, or never seen Him face to face. And he says that in 1 Peter, "Though you do not see Him now, yet you believe in Him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." When we hear Christ preached faithfully, when we read Christ in the Scriptures, when we fellowship even with one another in prayer or just in fellowship in general, when we sing about Christ in worship, there is an unexplainable joy and rejoicing that takes place. Perhaps not every time equally, but this is very much the case for us. This is very much a reality for us now. That we have a genuine regard for Christ, even though we've never seen Him with our own eyes. Even though we've never touched the scars on His hands like Thomas did, we're ready to take up our cross for Him and follow Him. That's not something that we can just will ourselves to happen. This conversion happens only by God's sovereign grace and by the Holy Spirit's effective ministry. And this change cannot be reversed. He who began a good work in you will see it to completion. So as a result of our conversion that God has done in our life, our response to Christ as a Redeemer is an increasing love and obedience towards Him. If you love me, Jesus says, you will obey my commandments. So many Christians have this anti-law thinking that when we come to Christ, we no longer need to obey Christ for anything. That's just law. That's Old Testament news. We're in the New Testament now. We're not under grace. We don't need to focus on our obedience. But nothing could be further from the truth. Our obedience takes no part in making us righteous before God, yes. But we don't ever add on to Christ's righteousness, yes, that is true. But our love for Christ is not aimless. It's not based on what we feel is right. What we invent for ourselves is some standard of righteousness. No, it is conforming to the law of God. The law of God will bring us to Christ and humble us continually, that we will never lose sight of our need for Christ. Our conversion means we have been changed. And because we have been changed, we begin the process of looking more and more like Christ by conforming to His image. Amen? Amen. Let's end our summary of Lord's Day 33 with that.